It is a notoriously difficult problem to tackle. One writer said, it's a bit like being watched when you're carving a roast chicken. You know, it sort of starts off easily enough, but after a while you begin to realise that it's not quite as easy as it looked. And at the end, if you're not careful, you've got lots of bits left over that you don't really know what to do with. Right, well, there we are. You may look like that. But that was his explanation how difficult it was. Now, it's also a difficult thing in practice. Some of you may have grown up in churches that were strongly or heavily legalistic. Sabbatarianism. The idea that the Christian Sunday is a Sabbath and needs to be hedged around with lots of do's and don'ts and rules and regs is an example of a particular reading of the law. Now, we're going to end up this evening doing the fourth commandment as a bit of a worked example. What I'm hoping is that those who have to leave early, I would have got through everything else except that. All right? And then you can do your worked example on your own sins. I've got a number of things as an introduction to say. First of all, the meaning of the word law. Some people speak of the law when they mean the police. Others think of scientific laws. They're not laws in the sense that the world obeys a law, are they? They're observed repetitions. In the New Testament, the Greek word, nomos, the Greek word is used in two principal ways. It's used sometimes to mean part or all of the Old Testament scriptures. So Jesus speaks about the law and the prophets, or the law and the prophets and the writings. Or sometimes the whole Old Testament scriptures are just called the law. Now the other meaning of the law, and this is the one we're going to focus on tonight, is more specifically the law code. That is all those statutes, the rules and regulations that were part of what was known as the Torah, T-O-R-A-H, Torah. Now, the Torah, the Hebrew word, stood for the law code that as a matter of covenant requirement, God's people of Israel were required to keep. From Exodus 20, after the Decalogue, through to chapter 23, toward the end of it, that little chunk is called the Book of the Covenant. And in Exodus 24, we read that Moses takes the Book of the Covenant and reads it publicly. And of course, that whole chunk then of what we know as the Pentateuch, from Sinai all the way through Leviticus to chapter 10 of Numbers, comprises detailed Torah. Now you know that the Pentateuch finishes with the book of Deuteronomy. Deutero, second, nomi, like nomos, law, the second giving of the law. Because Deuteronomy is the farewell addresses of Moses to the second generation, because the first generation, having rebelled, had died out, and now they stand on the brink of the entry to the land, and so we get a repetition of the Decalogue. So the Ten Commandments are in Exodus 20, and then they're in Deuteronomy 4. And the whole thing is expounded again in the second giving of the law. So the Torah is right at the heart of a huge chunk of scriptures at the beginning of our Bibles. Now, would you turn with me to the beginning of John's Gospel? Just so that we're all in this together and I can have a chance to sip my glass of water. Would somebody please volunteer to read John chapter 1 and verse 17? Don't be shy. Thank you. Thank you, Jonathan.
But the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.
Thank you. It's a very famous little statement, isn't it? It's a marvellous summary statement. And when John uses law there, he means the Torah. The Torah was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He doesn't say it to denigrate the law, but he does say it to make it clear that the law isn't the whole thing. The law was preparatory to the coming of Jesus, and the glorious gospel of Jesus brings not law, but grace and truth. When we read on in the New Testament, particularly to the Pauline epistles, we find that Paul spends a great deal of time discussing the role of the law in the life of the Christian. And you will have, when you've read Romans or 1 Corinthians or Galatians or Ephesians in particular, come across that time and again. It was a subject of critical importance for the early church and its unity. Why? Because the early church was comprised of men and women, old and young, slave and free, some of whom were from a Jewish background and others from a Gentile background. And if you're going to put that lot together, the question is, what about the law? Because the Jewish guys are used to keeping all the rules and regs, including, for example, the food laws, and the Gentiles have been converted out of none of that. And so how are those two going to have bring and share lunch, for instance? Secondly, it was an issue of huge personal significance for Paul. Because the Apostle Paul was, of course, Saul, the Pharisee, the pupil of Gamaliel, the expert in the law, the persecutor of the church, the one whose whole worldview was transformed on the road to Damascus. And so Saul becomes Paul, and that teacher and enthusiast for the law is now turned into an apostle of Jesus Christ, through whom has come grace and truth. And so it was an issue of huge personal significance for Paul. Now, back in the Gospels, we find that Jesus time and again speaks of Torah. He did that because, of course, he was a Jewish person who was operating in the context of Judaism and often, you remember, came up against the scribes and the Pharisees. Let's have another couple of verses. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. It's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Could somebody please read from verse 17? Well, I think we just have 17 and 18. Matthew 5, 17 and 18.
Do you not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished.
Thank you, Julia. He speaks of the law or the prophets, and then specifically of the law. And as we read on in the next chunk of the Sermon on the Mount, we discover that he specifically refers to a number of the commandments from the moral law, from the Ten Commandments. And Jesus' position is that until heaven and earth disappear, that is the future hope, isn't it? For the new heaven and the new earth, until they disappear, no, the law's not going to disappear, not even in the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen. The question is, if he hasn't come to abolish it, but he's come to fulfill it, what does that mean? What does fulfilling the law mean? Now, I'm going to give you a little quote from a man who's written very helpfully on this. If you're interested, this is in the Studies in Biblical Theology series, an outstanding book by an Australian called Brian Rosner. He writes this. Now, this is to do with the importance of the law for a first century Jew. Rosner writes, how to walk in a way that pleases God was a question asked and debated in every quarter of Judaism in the first century. How should I walk? It was a way of speaking, yes, of the way you live your life. How should I walk? The standard Jewish answer, based firmly on the scriptures, was this: that you should walk according to the law. Now that phrase, walking according to the law, then, would have been one that every young Jewish person would have grown up with. They'd have been taught from their home and they'd have been taught in the synagogue. How do I walk? How do I live? I walk according to the law. Schools were established to train rabbis. Synagogues were organised. The party of the Pharisees were enthusiasts for the law. And you remember that they pulled Jesus up time and again, particularly with reference to the fourth and the fifth and the seventh commandment. Are we all right? Whose is that?
It's Violet's grandchild. Going back to tell me the password for that.
Oh, very sorry. It's all right. The early church reported of Saul that he who once persecuted the church now preaches the faith he once tried to destroy. And so it is to Paul that we turn to learn how he taught the early church to think of the law. And Rosner's book is titled Paul and the Law. It is clear that this was an issue of contention even within the apostles. The only example we have of a stand-up row between two apostles in public was on the question of the law. You remember? Peter and Paul. Fascinating, isn't it, that there should have been that serious a confrontation even within the early church. Paul was the one who was the expert in the law. He was the pupil of Gamaliel. He is now, therefore, the one best qualified as an apostle, some 20 years or so after his conversion, as he begins to write to the churches he's establishing, to teach about the Christian and the law. And the question is this: how should the Christian think of the law? How about you? Do you think of the law? Now, we asked our growth group whether they knew the Ten Commandments and actually gave them a bit of paper and asked them to see if they could write them down. I won't tell you what the result was, but it's an interesting exercise. We got there eventually. When I did a series on the Ten Commandments in the church I was previously vicar of, I found that not more than a third of the grown-ups knew the Ten Commandments. Which is interesting, isn't it? Because I think if you went back a couple of generations, that probably wouldn't have been the case. Rodney, was it you who told me you'd learn them by heart?
Mm-hmm.
Is that right?
School, yeah.
Excellent, good. So we can go and ask Rodney afterwards. How often do you think about the law? I suspect we don't think of it very much. But when you do you think of the law as good or as bad? Is it something that you have left behind as a Christian? Or does it still have positive value? Now, Paul's answer turns on the law as what? All right, Paul gives a complex answer to this question, and it turns on the law as what? What do you look to the law to do? Because what Paul does is three things, and I have listed these out on your notes, and they're on page 2. Now, I'm sorry, not all the notes have got page numbers, I'm afraid, but unsurprisingly, page 2 is the second page. You'll see halfway down, it says 1, 2, 3. Here are the three steps that Paul takes with regard to the law. And let me say that these things crop up time and again, consistently, wherever you look at Paul dealing with the law. The first one is, He repudiates the law as covenant. I toyed with calling this rejecting, but repudiating is a nice strong word, isn't it? Rejecting could suggest that Paul had a number of options. He just rejected that. The point is that Paul was one who walked according to the law. That was something he had embraced, and he now turns his back on it. So he repudiates the law as covenant. Second step, he replaces the law as the way to walk. Paul uses the language of how to walk time and again in the epistles. He replaces walking according to the law with walking another way. We're going to come on to that. And thirdly, Paul reappropriates the law as wisdom. In other words, Paul doesn't leave the law behind. He doesn't think it is redundant. He thinks it is of abiding value, but as something different. So how do you think of the law? What is your attitude? It depends on the law as what? The law as covenant is to be rejected, repudiated. The law as the way to walk is to be replaced by something better. But the law that points us to Christ and that conveys wisdom is an immense value. Now, those three steps, I want us to take one at a time. As I said, the notes here are rather more full than my talk is going to be, but I hope that they'll be of value. And it may be that if you want to now or later on, you can dive into this in a bit more detail. Now, there is a text in Leviticus that is of tremendous importance in this, and it's picked up in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. Leviticus 18, verse 5 says, "You shall keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Now, what the Apostle Paul does is to cite that text, and I put the references down here, and he contrasts it with the promise of the gospel. Let's look this up. So you want Galatians and chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 12. Now, I would like somebody please to read from verse 10 down to verse 14. Thank you, Peter.
"All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.' Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hung on a tree.' He redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit."
Thanks, Peter. Now, that is quite a complex argument, isn't it? And you would need to take a couple of deep breaths and go through that carefully. But you'll notice that the Leviticus text is quoted there in verse 12. And it is contrasted with faith. And Paul is saying, by drawing this contrast very clearly, that if you want to be put right with God, it's not going to happen on the basis of law. Law as covenant is not capable of delivering. What you need is faith. And you know that the great doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, is something that consistently is taught in the New Testament and lies at the very heart of this letter to the Galatians. Paul goes even further than repudiating the law, and he points out that the Abrahamic covenant that promised righteousness through faith preceded the law by four centuries. And so what Paul says is that it was that Abrahamic covenant that prefigured the great good news of the gospel. The law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. The Galatian churches that Paul himself had founded were under threat. The threat was from a party called the Judaizers, and what they were seeking to do was to draw Christian believers away from the gospel of justification by faith back into obedience to the Jewish law. And it was in response to that crisis that Galatians is written. Galatians then is written to those who know and understand justification by faith, but are being drawn away from it back into legalism. Paul reckoned that the threat was so serious that he warns the Galatians that if they abandon the gospel he preached to them, they're not merely abandoning him as their apostle, they're abandoning the God whose gospel it is. Can't get much more serious than that, can you? So Paul thought the stakes were as high as they could be. Now, one of the particular issues that Paul deals with is the issue of circumcision. You remember that male circumcision was a requirement of the Old Testament law that goes back beyond the law of Moses, even to the time of Abraham. This became quite a key issue in the New Testament and receives careful attention from the Apostle Paul. It had always seemed to me a slightly sort of academic question until the first time I found myself teaching at a theological college in Kenya. I was a couple of hours north of Nairobi and perfectly innocently was teaching a passage from Galatians. And I suddenly found in my class of students a tremendous number of questions on the issue of circumcision. And I discovered that this was a major issue within East African contemporary Christianity. Interesting, isn't it? So there we are. So I got thoroughly caught out on that, and I had to go back and do my homework. It is an example of a contemporary reading of the law which drags Christians back into legalism. Now, when Paul writes his letter to the Ephesian church, he famously sums up the gospel in very different terms. Would somebody please read for us Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9? I think these will be much more familiar verses.
For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast.
Thank you very much. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? The gospel, the heart of the gospel, is that we are saved by grace, God's good and undeserved gift. And to make it crystal clear, Paul says, not by works, so that no one may boast. The law, as covenant then, is repudiated. Now that was a radical step for the Apostle Paul to take, but it is absolutely central to his theology. At the time of the European Reformation, Martin Luther latched onto that. And in his struggle to re-establish the paramount doctrine of justification through grace alone, by faith alone, Luther went to the Pauline material on the law and preached and taught that the law must be rejected as covenant. And Luther famously wrote a massive commentary on Paul's letter to the Galatians in support of that. So that's the first step. Paul rejects the law as covenant. The law is not the way to find God's forgiveness. We are not saved by obeying the law. Are we together? Are we all right? Good. Right, let's come to the second step. The law is the way to walk. Now, I said that if you grew up as a first century Jew, the question that you'd be debating is, how do I walk in a way that pleases God? In today's circumstances, living under the Roman Empire, within a very small and beleaguered kingdom, but we still have the temple and we still have synagogues, and how do I walk? No fewer than 32 times the Apostle Paul speaks of the way a believer should walk. And I think you'll be familiar with some of these. But not once does the former pupil of Gamaliel say we should walk according to the law. Now that's not a surprise to you, because it wouldn't occur to you that that would be the answer. But can you see that that is a remarkably radical thing for the Apostle Paul to do? To switch from saying you walk according to the law to saying you walk according to anything but the law. And it's a very striking thing when you notice the different ways in which Paul writes. What he does is he replaces the way to walk with variously walk in step with the Spirit, or walk in step with the truth of the gospel, or to the Ephesians, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. When he speaks to fathers in his letter to the Ephesians and telling them how to raise their children, he doesn't say to them, teach them the law and teach them to walk in the law, which any Jewish person would have done and would have expected. He says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Interesting, isn't it? As Rosner puts it, time and again, the Christian believer is urged by Paul to walk in newness of life rather than the oldness of the law. You recognise that phrase, newness of life? Well, the contrast is between walking in newness of life or the oldness of the law. It is variously described as the life of faith. Sorry, walking according to the law of faith, or according to the law of the Spirit, or according to the law of Christ. These are all alternative ways of saying the same thing, and they replace walking according to the Torah. So Paul not only repudiates the law as covenant, the basis for my standing before God, he replaces it as the way to walk by speaking of walking according to the law of Christ. Now, the reformers, I have to say, the European reformers, not actually interestingly our English reformers, but the European reformers, if I can call them that, were rather slow to latch onto the idea of what Paul replaced the law with. Now, they found themselves in a critical debate to do with the law as covenant. And they were criticised and under pressure to defend themselves against charges of antinomianism. Now, you remember I said nomos is law. So antinomianism means lawlessness. And they were accused of teaching Christians that they could live as they liked. Because if you're forgiven freely, how does it matter how you live? Yes? You know, I mean, if salvation's by grace, it's not through good works, who needs to bother by doing good works? You can live as you like. And hey presto, salvation is by grace, and heaven is yours. So they were accused of lawlessness. Now they didn't want to go down that track, because they knew that the New Testament taught against that. And you know that, don't you? You know the way the Apostle James, for example, writes in his letter about the importance of demonstrating faith by works. So what they did was to say that although the ceremonial and the civil components of the law have been abolished, the moral component continues. Now, it may well be that some of you here were taught that. I have to confess that I was taught that when I was a young Christian. And it's not altogether wrong. In fact, it's the right answer for the wrong reason. Now, when I started doing maths, my maths master used to tell me off, because I was quite good at maths, for just putting the answer down, because I could just work it out. And he used to say, look, you must show you're working out. Theologically, working out is very important. You might instinctively think this is the answer, but the question is, how did you get there? And if preachers don't bother to show they're working out, it doesn't help anybody, because you all think, gosh, well, he's very clever, but how did he do that? I could never do that. And when your growth group people say, well, hang on then, how did you get there? You'll say, well, I don't know, but Alan said so. Right. So, the right answer is that there is an enduring value in the law, but it's not as covenant and it's not as the way to walk. But the question is, why is that? Paul agrees that the moral imperatives behind the law constitute true godliness. That is, what was right morally in the days of Moses was right morally in the days of David, was right morally in the days of Isaiah, was right morally in Paul's own day in the first century church. Because God is God, and he doesn't change his mind on right and wrong. But Jesus said, none of the law will be abolished. So the question is, what then does Paul do with the law? If the answer isn't that we chop the law up into bits, but we understand that it all has enduring value, how then do we read the law? And this brings me to my third step. So, are you with me? First step, Paul rejects or repudiates the law as covenant. Second, Paul nowhere teaches the law as the way to walk. We don't live according to the law. Third step, Paul reappropriates the law as wisdom. Paul understands that the law, as part of the Old Testament, points to Christ. Indeed, and I think this was the prayer that Bob used at the beginning this evening, as Paul puts it to Timothy, the scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul expounds the gospel from the law and shows that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. But beyond that, what Paul does is to reappropriate the law as wisdom. Now, you know, wisdom means knowing and doing the right thing. Yes? That's what, wisdom's not knowledge. You can be very clever and foolish. Or you can be very wise and not academic. So wisdom isn't academic cleverness. It's not an accumulation of knowledge. Wisdom is the ability to make good choices. Wisdom is the ability of knowing and do the right thing. You remember Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because we understand who we are, and we understand who he is. And so we start asking the right questions. Paul reappropriates the law as wisdom. Now, interestingly, in the Old Testament, there's quite a close connection between law and wisdom. Moses, for example, says of the statutes of the law in Deuteronomy, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom. It's interesting, isn't it? Likewise, the Psalms, and some well-known Psalms, some like Psalm 19, that speaks of the law of the Lord as perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That great psalm, Psalm 119, the longest of all of the psalms that speaks of the law, has your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. What Paul does is to pick up on that close connection in the Old Testament. And following the example of Jesus' own teaching, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, he applies the law to the moral choices facing those who are now Christ's disciples. And what Paul does in his epistles consistently is to apply the law in his ethical teaching. And he applies it not only to those with a Jewish background, but those with a Gentile background. So, we read in 1 Corinthians, when Paul deals with the whole area of human sexuality and marriage, he goes back to the law, to the Corinthians. Quintessential Gentiles, with not a shred of Jewish law obedience, knocking around at all in Corinth. Rosner writes, Paul's positive appropriation of the law for moral teaching is evidence neither of his inconsistency, contradicting his insistence that believers are not under the law, nor an indication that his abrogation of the law is only partial, civil and ceremonial abrogated, but not the moral law. The key to understanding Paul's use of the law for ethics is hermeneutical. That is, it's to do with the way Paul teaches and expounds the scriptures. If the law as law covenant has been abolished, the law is still of value for Christian conduct as scripture and as wisdom. So if you, for example, read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you'll discover that Paul goes back to the Exodus narrative. And he picks up on the rebelliousness of the people of Israel and takes from their example a warning for the Corinthian Christians. He actually says this: these things happen to them, that is to Old Testament Israel, as an example. They were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. In other words, the Corinthian converts were to read the Old Testament scriptures as if it was written for them. Now, friends, that is remarkable. I think we're used to it, aren't we? We're used to reading the Bible as if it's all for us. Actually, we need to be told to remember it's not to us in the first place. We have to read carefully who it was addressed to before we leap in and say, okay, what do we learn from it? How does it speak to us? But they needed to be told that the Jewish scriptures were written for them as Gentile believers. If you read carefully the second half of the letter to the Ephesians, after the appeal to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you've received, you find that Paul takes the Christian believers in Ephesus through one commandment after another. That is, he goes back to the Ten Commandments, he goes through them and applies them to first century life in the Greek Roman city of Ephesus. Now, this is Paul's normal practice. What he is doing is he is reappropriating the law as wisdom. He knows that Christ has fulfilled in his death upon the cross the need for making a sacrifice for sin. Of course he knows that. He knows that the law has been fulfilled in Christ, but he knows also that it speaks the mind of God. And so he reappropriates the law, not as covenant, the basis for our relationship with God, nor as the way to walk, as if we live under the law, but he reappropriates it as wisdom. Now let's see if we can put all this together. I said that historically there were broadly two schools of thought on the question of the law for the Christian. The Lutheran view stressed the abolition of the law in the light of the gospel of grace. And so the Lutheran view's big emphasis was the law is to be repudiated. It's done and dusted. It was interesting and important back then, but it ain't now. The later European reformers, they insisted on the keeping of the moral part of the law because they didn't want to be caught out teaching antinomianism, lawlessness, but reckoned the civil and the ceremonial law were abolished. Over against that, what Paul does is to repudiate the law as covenant, to replace it as the way to walk, and then to reappropriate it as wisdom for those who now belong to Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law. Now, in the notes, in brackets, there's a little note about a modern twist on all of this debate called the New Perspective on Paul. I'm not going to go through that now, but if you're interested, I'm happy to talk to you about it. It is becoming popularised by a man called Tom Wright, N.T. Wright. It deserves a health warning, a spiritual health warning. You know the kind of thing you get on the side of a cigarette packet? It isn't persuasive, and it has all sorts of difficult associations. So I'm just noting that, but we're not going to spend time on that tonight. What am I saying? I'm saying that when we think of the question, what is the Christian's attitude or understanding of the law, the first question to ask is, the law as what? Because I can't give a simple answer to it any more than the Apostle Paul could. My answer is, to the law as covenant, I reject it. To the law as the way to walk, I reject it. But to the law as the scriptures of God fulfilled in Christ, and to the law as expressing the mind and purpose of God for wisdom, then I want to embrace it. So I'm not chopping up the law into parts, but I am handling the law very differently from the way I would have handled it had I been raised in the first century as a Jewish man. What then are the ethical commands of the law for the Christian believer? Well, interestingly, the New Testament not only says that they are not abolished, it actually says they are enhanced and deepened. Come back with me to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Now, again, I think you'll be familiar with this. Would somebody like to read verse 21 down to 22?
Heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. And I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is on. anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell.
So Jesus refers to the sixth commandment, well known to his hearers. Not only does he say that commandment is not abolished, he expounds it to apply not only to the physical act of murder, but to the words and the thoughts that we entertain and that we speak about another. Do you see? So actually, the commandment has been analysed for its meaning and intention in the mind and purpose of God, and it is enhanced rather than abolished. Now, Jesus does the same, doesn't he, with the seventh commandment to do with adultery from verse 27. What happens then is, and Jesus summarizes it as this, doesn't he? What happens is that the moral requirement of the law is not only applied to the letter, it is applied in the spirit of that commandment. Remember how Jesus puts it, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now friends, when you read a verse like that, don't dive back into the debate about the law as covenant. The answer to that verse is not found in Romans 3. Jesus is not talking about imputed righteousness. What he's saying is, what the law requires of you is even more than the scribes and the Pharisees reckon it requires of those whom they teach. The meaning of the law is enhanced. It goes beyond the deed to the thought and to the word. The practical effect of the way Jesus handles the law and Paul handles the law is precisely what the European reformers identified. That is, the practical effect is to set aside the ceremonial and the civic, but to retain and enhance the moral. But you can see the reasoning is different. It's not that they're chopping up the law, it is they understand that the law has been fulfilled in Christ and enhanced in Christ. The law that is repudiated as covenant and is replaced as the way to walk is reappropriated as wisdom in the full extent and degree to which God meant it in the first place. Now, this is just precisely what the prophets taught in the Old Testament when they appealed to the people to understand the mind and the heart of God. Interesting. What does it mean then to be taught by Paul on this topic? It means that we will reject the law as law code, as covenant. The law is not the means by which I gain a right standing before God. No one is saved according to works. Faith is the key. Trust in God's promises, as Abraham did, and God credited it to him as righteousness. We repudiate the law as the basis of covenant, and we embrace faith instead. I don't suppose that's new news to anybody here. Yes? But that is the first step. The second is that we don't teach other people and we don't think of ourselves as walking according to the law. Not the Torah. But it doesn't mean that we're not under any law. It doesn't mean we can live as we like, for we walk according to the law of Christ, to the law of faith. We keep in step with the Spirit. And that means, as affirming the law, not only is being fulfilled in Christ, and in that respect, the law functions prophetically, pointing forward to Jesus, but we also affirm the law as expressing the mind and the will of God for his people in every generation, That is, we reappropriate the law as wisdom. Now, you've done very well to stay awake, if you have. I'm going to pause at that point. What I want us to do before we finish tonight is to have a little go at the fourth commandment as a worked example, and then I'm going to draw some conclusions. I think it would be good if we did that together as a group, but I want good participation. But let me pause for a moment in case anybody is itching to ask a question or to make a comment or to get something off their chest that will prevent you from diving into the next bit and distract you from it.
Would the, any shellfish or that wear clothes made from two different fibres or something biblical like that,
yep.
is that effectively going to be the same class that we're going to do now?
So you remember that Jesus declared all foods clean. Yes. So, it is fulfilled in Christ. It's not that it's just simply forgotten about. Yes? So what we do is we go to the New Testament, we notice the way the New Testament teaches. Because what we want to do is to teach New Testament truth the way the New Testament teaches it.
It's very important, isn't it? Because at the moment, that is a lockdown argument by people to lock down conservative Christians who talk about Old Testament ethics, especially second Samuel. I mean, they'll say you get through this, and we do need to be aware straight away that actually Mark 7, where Jesus shows that he is the fulfillment of that. So I don't know if that was...
Yeah, very much so. Yeah. So...
In other words, it's a stick to beat us with.
Yes.
You say you obey the Bible, but you don't there.
Yeah. So that's
you do in Christ obey the Bible. It's very important.
So that's the importance of not chopping the law up arbitrarily into bits. Yeah. But the important thing is to understand what we're using the law for. Alright? And I think that's the big idea I want to get over tonight. It's the law as what? Has that been clear? Are we all right on that? Arabella, you're looking confused.
I'm probably being thick.
Come on, have a go.
With the walking, the law as the way to walk.
Yep.
In practice, if we're looking for the law as sort of wisdom in the mind of God, then we're going to be walking presumably in...
We are. But we're going to be walking according to a right understanding of that law, where we obey not just its letter, but the spirit. So just because I haven't hit somebody over the head and murdered them doesn't mean that I can sleep easy in terms of that sixth commandment. Because if...
That's a differentiation.
It is, because the law is now enhanced in its demands. And I'm understanding it as wisdom. In other words, I'm understanding God's plan and purpose in those commandments. And that's what I'm going to need to seek. So what is the purpose of the command not to murder? For instance... So yes, the reformers were right in saying, no, we're not recommending antinomianism. We're not recommending lawlessness. We can read the Epistle of James and we need to take it with full seriousness. True saving faith is shown in works. It's shown in a righteousness of life. Absolutely. But what we're doing is we're taking the law as wisdom. What we're not doing is going around judging each other and judging ourselves according to a minute definition of law. Now, we're going to come on to this with my worked example. I just want to make sure that we're all right and nobody's itching.
I want to draw something.
Julia.
Hang on to it.
You You sure? Okay.
I'll hang on to my card.
Oh, well. Gosh, right.
I want to say it's absolutely brilliant.
Is that your comment?
No.
We're just getting that recorded. We're just getting that recorded. Say it louder, just so it goes on the record.
I just want to take it even a stage further.
Right. Okay, friends. The fourth commandment. I've written it out in the notes here in case you can't do it by heart. Or you could look in your Bibles. In fact, why don't we do that? Let's come to Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. And let's get somebody to read verses 8 to 11. Who would like to do that for us? Thank you, Maria.
Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy.
Thank you. So, the fourth commandment. To keep the Sabbath was central in what it meant to walk according to the law. You may remember that Isaiah makes a big deal of this when he speaks about, if you keep the Sabbath, then you will know the blessings of God. By the time of Jesus, of course, what precisely constituted keeping the Sabbath was a matter of great debate. What's the definition of work? What can you do that doesn't transgress the commandment? How many paces are you able to walk? What are you able to carry? And what the Pharisees did was to work very hard on the commandments in order to make them keepable. They turned the Ten Commandments, you may know this, into more than 600 prohibitions and commandments. They were trying to make it capable so that you knew what you were allowed to do on the Sabbath or not. Now, you know that time and again, Jesus was pulled up, wasn't he, for the way he behaved on the Sabbath, that he allowed the disciples to rub corn in their hands in the field, and they said, "Ah, you are harvesting." Well, he healed on the Sabbath, and he was told that that was work. And you remember Jesus' great riposte, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now, when we turn to the book of Acts, we find that the New Testament believers met together, not on the Sabbath, that is the Saturday, but on the first day of the week. We presume that that is because they had left behind the Jewish practice of gathering and the whole Jewish practice of obedience to the Sabbath commandment, and they had in mind the fact that the resurrection of Jesus happened on the first day of the week. And again, it is striking that nowhere in the New Testament, either from Paul or from any other of the apostles, do we find observance of the Sabbath commanded. Indeed, Paul explicitly cautions the Colossian believers not to allow themselves to be judged on questions of food and drink, or with regard to the keeping of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now, that is remarkable, isn't it? He's not just saying don't judge other people, he's saying don't allow yourself to be judged. That presumably dropped out of the New Testament of some of our forebears who taught Sabbatarianism. Paul's three radical steps were what enabled him to write that. You see, Paul rejects the Sabbath commandment as law code. He doesn't think that it is part of the covenant that Christians have to obey in order to be right with God. Neither does he anywhere teach the Sabbath as an obligation for a life pleasing to God. Instead, he says, don't allow anybody to pick holes in you for what you do on a Sabbath. Neither does the New Testament ever anywhere suggest that Sunday should be a Sabbath. But what it does say is that the wisdom behind the Sabbath commandment is abiding wisdom. For God made the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. God is in favour of rest, and there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, we read in Hebrews chapter 4, which turns out to be heaven. And so we rest from our work in order to remind us that the goal of life isn't work but rest, in order to orientate ourselves to heaven. In other words, the fourth commandment is reappropriated as wisdom, and it is given eschatological significance, that is, significance for the future promised kingdom, which is ours in Christ, because the law functions also prophetically. Now, and do we need to excuse Jonathan and Maria? It's 9:10. Well done. Thank you so much for coming. Go carefully. Now, I hope I'm not going to tread on any toes here, but let me do so as delicately as I can imagine, as I can manage. The fact that some churches and some Christian leaders have from time to time spoken of Sunday as being Sabbath and have sought, to all intents and purposes, to re-establish the kinds of rules and regulations that were characteristic of the old Jewish Sabbath, and to attach them then to the first day of the week, despite Jesus himself rigorously opposing those rules and regs, even to do with Saturday during his life and ministry, is an example of how problematic this question of the attitude to the law is. Now, I have heard it argued that the fourth commandment is one of the Ten Commandments, that we don't sit loose from any of the other nine, so of course we mustn't sit loose from the fourth, and the fourth commands that we keep the Sabbath day holy, and for the Christian, the Sabbath day isn't Saturday, it's Sunday, and therefore what we must do is, and you can just hear the argument, and I could do it myself. But it is an example of a wrong-headed, although I think we can say, like the Reformers' mistake as well, a rightly motivated blunder. It isn't the way the New Testament teaches. In fact, the New Testament teaches quite the opposite. And in order to understand why that is, we need to get under the skin of the Apostle Paul, who is our example in how to think of the law. Now, I mentioned earlier, but let me repeat myself. It is really important that when we teach Christian things, we teach New Testament truth the way the New Testament teaches it. Because we nowhere find the apostles teaching Sabbatarianism, if by our logic we end up in a position that wants to teach Sabbatarianism, we must have taken a wrong step somewhere. Yes? It's a bit like following a sat-nav, isn't it? You know, and you suddenly find yourself in a field and you think to yourself, now how has that happened? Yes? Anne and I were on a trip in the Czech Republic some years ago. And we'd flown into an airport, and we were trying to get to a town right in the east of the Czech Republic. And we had with us a friend whose husband had very helpfully sent a sat-nav and preloaded the coordinates of where we were going into the sat-nav. Now, as we were I was driving in a high car, and I remember saying to him, "You know, are you sure this is right?" And they said, "Yeah, it's definitely right, and it's here." So we went another 20 minutes. "I'm not sure that you absolutely, yeah, we're definitely right." Anyway, after about 50 minutes, I stopped. I said, "Look, I'm sure this is wrong." And we sort of worked out where we were. I think at that point we were down a track in the middle of a forest. And it turned out that our friend had entered the correct coordinates, but the wrong way round. He confused his eastings with his northings, and we'd actually got the coordinates for the Yemen. Why am I telling you that story? Because if you land up somewhere silly, if you land up somewhere where you're thinking and teaching something that the New Testament doesn't think and teach, then you must have gone wrong somewhere. Right. What then do we do with the Sabbath? We understand that the Sabbath commandment, like the other commandments, speaks and teaches wisdom. It is to do with the role and purpose of work and the mind and purpose of God. It speaks to us of a God who delights in rest and of the fact that the purpose of life isn't work. It speaks of the importance then of regularly resting, but it also points us forward to heaven. It is nothing to do with working out whether I can do motorcycling scrambling on Sunday afternoon, or whether my children can play football for the school soccer team. Those are interesting questions which demand wisdom to do with the relative value of physical exercise and turning up at church. But that's the basis on which you make the choice. It's not to do with Sabbatarianism. It's not to do with obligation. And no, I am not to phone up another family in Trinity and say, "Excuse me, but your boy was playing soccer and I don't think he should because it's the Sabbath." Not that anybody would do that, I'm sure. But you take the point. So what we have done just in a few minutes is apply these three steps of Paul to the fourth commandment. Now, when you come to the commandments in your growth group, I hope that you're not only... make sure people know them, but you'll help people from the basis of what we've done tonight to work out then what they do with those Ten Commandments. And the way you do it is to let the New Testament examples of Jesus and the apostles in the ethical application of those commandments be your guide. What then is the role of the law in the life of the Christian believer? Legalism has no place in the light of the gospel of grace, neither as a means of gaining God's favour, nor as the basis for living God's way in the world. On the other hand, the principles enshrined in the law are good and wholesome and wise, and they remain a God-given provision for men and women of every people and language and culture for all generations. We've thought about the fourth commandment, this idea of taking off one day in heaven, and we've seen that commandment is a vital reminder of the rest of heaven. And you might even recall the great words of Jesus and his great invitation, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you
a day off."
Sabbath. Thank you all very much. But we've got 10 minutes to
pray.
Yeah, let's
have some questions.
Oh, all right. I was going to say we'll pray. Yes, all right. We have some questions.
Well, I think we can pray in 5 minutes.
Can we?
We must have some more questions.
Go on then.
Well, can I just add? I think it's absolutely tremendous.
No, put it off.
Very, very helpful. Just to even take it a stage further.